Where are the significant events in this world happening today? All is in the world outside the church is on 10 Downing Street to see what will happen. Some people might look to Brussels. Others might look to the White House or to the inner offices of the World Health Organization. We think that the significant events are happening there. But there is a saying that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And we see in this passage the effects of the hands that rock the cradle. Now, when you read 1 Samuel, there is remarkably little about the period when Samuel himself was judging Israel. And that period, obviously, was for many years. But there is great detail about his birth and childhood. And these events in his birth and childhood would have been known to virtually no one. And this is encouraging us that Yahweh of hosts, the all-powerful one, the God of those heavenly armies, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he is at work. And that should first of all encourage us this morning that we might say, well, where is God in the world today? We just don't know. We don't know where God is planting a seed in a young life that will come to fruit and fruition 20, 30, 40 years down the road. You might say, well, where can I serve God in my life? Well, who knows? Who knows? Who knows where in your life you might be having an eternal impact? Now, when we're thinking about these things, there's some remarkable women in Scripture, but perhaps none more remarkable than Hannah. After all, Hannah, there is nothing in Scripture that is negative about her. And there's much that is amazingly positive about her. And what we see in this passage is the remarkable words of this remarkable woman. This is where God is doing wonderful things through her words. And her words, we'll see in this passage, come in two sections. We'll firstly see the example from her remarkable promise. That's in 1 Samuel 1, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll see the encouragement of her remarkable praise. And that's in her song in chapter 2. So we're looking at this remarkable words of this remarkable woman. We've got the example from her remarkable promise and the encouragement from her remarkable praise. And this is the sort of person we should be looking at in this world. If anyone says to you, well, the Bible looks down on women, or the Bible says women are not important, you tell them to read 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and say what a remarkable woman Hannah is and how she's exalted in the Scriptures. Well then, let's look at this example from her remarkable promise. Now, the first thing I'd like to see about this promise, and obviously this promise is this vow that she's made to give over any son that's given to her over to the Lord when she was praying. Let's first see that this remarkable promise commanded respect. Now, you might say, well, where do I get that from? Well, I get that from the discussion between Elkanah and Hannah. Now, you see there in verses 21 and 22 that Elkanah, who is a Levite, continues in his practice to take his family up to give this yearly sacrifice. Obviously, vows are something that happens in the household. He's made a vow and he's going to pay his. Then verse 22 says, Hannah did not go up. She said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord of Yahweh and dwell there forever. Now, how does Hannah's promise to God, her vow, command respect? Well, it commanded the respect of her husband. Because Numbers chapter 30 is extremely clear that if a woman is married, then if her husband hears of that vow and expresses disapproval, he might nullify that vow. That's Numbers chapter 30 and verse 8. And you might say, well, Elkanah might have grounds to nullify that vow. You might say, well, Hannah, I know you really wanted a son and you prayed hard, but do you really want to give over your 3-year-old son to be brought up by someone else? Surely God's given you this son. You've been praying for him for a long time. Elkanah's probably been praying for him as well. Should he not be here? I want this son as my heir. No, Hannah's words commanded the respect of her husband. How do we know? Well, look what Elkanah's happy to do. He's happy for Hannah to miss the yearly worship. He says, no, you don't have to come. He accepts very much her word. Look at verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Now that phrase there, only may the Lord establish his word, probably means one of two things, which are essentially the same. Now, it may be, and some early texts would have your word, as in Elkanah is saying, may the Lord establish your vow, which you made before him. But also the word word in Hebrew means word or thing. So in a sense, Elkanah is saying, may the Lord establish his thing, this thing that you have come to God and agreed with him. God's given you this son, and may the Lord establish your giving of the son back to him. Elkanah respects the words of Hannah. Now, we see this more in the next verse. Now, we get the picture of Elkanah and Hannah going up to the temple. When she'd weaned him, she took him up with her, verse 24, along with a series of things. Now remember, what someone brings as an offering indicates how much they care to an extent. Now, when a baby was born or when a womb was opened, there was an offering to bring to the Lord. But if you were to go back into Leviticus, you would see that 3 times more than what is necessary is brought. This ephah of flour is over 3 times the size of the required offering. You see, an ephah is 22 litres. That's a lot of flour. And also, a bull does not need to be brought. A smaller animal will do. But the fact a bull is brought is significant. Now, you might have in your margin that actually the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, says 3 bulls. So it's possible that for the 3 years of Samuel, there's even not just a bigger animal, but 3 bulls. But either way, whether it's a 3-year-old bull or 3 bulls, and this ephah of flour, this is a huge offering. It is substantial. It is more than is required. And who is going to have the control of the wealth of the family? Elkanah. It's a patriarchal society. His wife, Hannah, has won his respect, and she has, her words have commanded his respect. And so this invites us to ask this question this morning. If you're a married man or woman, does your word command the respect of your spouse? Wives, are you known so much as a woman of your words that if you've promised something that might be a bit expansive, that your husband will support you to keep your word? You say, I know that my wife is a woman of my words. Are we as husbands and wives known for keeping our promises? When do we have promises anything like Hannah's? Well, in our marriage vows. They're solemn promises. And are we particularly known as believers? If the world were to look on us and say, what are believers like? Would they say, well, these are people who keep their promises? We know, don't we, the world loves to scoff if a Christian marriage goes wrong. It loves to laugh. Because the world is looking on to see, are we men and women of our word? And maybe some of you, you say, well, how does that apply to me? I'm not married. Well, your word counts as well. And if you're not yet married, then you need to be developing your ability to keep your words in order that if you come to a point of marriage, that when you make those promises really count. So we've got this here, an example from her remarkable promise. She commanded the respect of her husband. But also this remarkable promise also controlled her response or her actions. Now, because we know this story, we know it well, the story of Hannah and Samuel, many of us, these words can kind of wash over us. But it seems to me that this is one of the most extraordinary acts of faith in the whole of Scripture. If we contemplate this, it really sends a shiver down the spine. Now, Levites, they were called, Numbers 8, 24 and 25, to do service from the ages of 25 to 50. But Hannah takes her son, probably 3 years old. We've got the three bulls. We've got the information from the Apocrypha about that. So the kind of time that they would wean them. And she takes her son, her only son, her long prayed for son, and hands him over to the temple. Can you imagine that journey? Can you imagine her holding on to him, clinging to him, never wanting to let him go? Now, and she's going to hand him over. She knows she's going there and she's going to give him over. There's no WhatsApp. There's no letters. There's a once a year visit to give him a new tunic. There's no other children to go back to. This is the only one she has. And she comes to hand him over. This is why Hannah's word is just, it's just so extraordinary. The example of a remarkable promise. She promised something to God and she is going to carry this out. Now, it's interesting to see quite who she hands him over to. She comes to Eli, but she doesn't specifically hand him over to Eli. We'll see that more in a minute. Now, there certainly were women around in the temple. We know some of those from the next chapter were immoral women. And one commentator draws this interesting conclusion. You know, when we were studying Judges, we looked at the story of Jephthah. Now, if we take the interpretation that Jephthah's daughter was given over to perpetual virginity, then that would have occurred about 20 years before this. So there's the intriguing possibility of Jephthah's daughter, the product of her virginity and her service for God being the product of a vow, being in the temple and being involved in Samuel's upbringing. But that's an interesting historical comment, but I think we haven't got that in the text. Suffice to say that there would be women around in the temple as well. But let's just think about this. And I'm sure the mothers here, and many of you are mothers or fathers. Best case scenario, which of you ladies would hand over your firstborn at three to any other woman or man to bring up for the rest of their childhood? Which of you would do that? It's just absolutely against the entire instinct of a mother. What gave Hannah the power to do this? Surely it has to be this: faith in the promises of God. Faith in the promises of God. Look at verse 28. He is not handed over to Eli. Hannah says, verse 28, I have lent him to the Lord. I've lent him to Yahweh. I've handed him over to Yahweh. Surely Hannah would be reasoning from things like this. This is Genesis 22, verse 16, one of the few passages of scripture that Hannah would have had available to her. After Isaac was offered up to God by Abraham, he offered him up. He didn't sacrifice him because God came in. God immediately said this: by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Surely Hannah would say, look at Israel, multiplied from that one seed of Isaac. Look how many, hundreds of thousands, millions of Israelites there are now. God keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Abraham. Abraham did not withhold his son, and God kept his promises. And Hannah put her faith in the God who keeps his promises, and so kept hers and paid her vows. And verse 27 and 28 is a word play that is difficult to represent in English. The translations are good. But basically, the word that is request is the same word as lent. So if you give a very wooden translation, 27 and 28, Hannah's saying this: Yahweh gave to me my request, which I requested. Therefore, I treat him as one requested from Yahweh, and all the days that he lives, he is the one requested from Yahweh. That is how she is treating Samuel. She's saying, you are the requested from Yahweh one. To Yahweh, you will go. You are Yahweh's one. You are Yahweh's man. Now, yesterday, we had VE Day. A bit of a strange VE Day, which is supposed to be large crowds enjoying themselves. Now, when you think about VE Day, you think about a fresh start. We think about servicemen particularly, coming back from war and having a chance to start afresh. Now, when they started their lives afresh, they came back from the field of war. And in the field of war, in extremis, in danger, many promises were made to God. Many bargains were struck with God, and many were broken. Because once the time has passed, they'd got what they wanted, they'd got life, and life moved on, and they lived their lives as they wanted. Not all of them, but many of them. But Hannah is completely different from that. The promises she made to God controlled her response. So what do we take from this? We should take from this that we've got to come and take Hannah as our example, that the promises that we've made to God control our response to him. Now you might say, well, what promises have we made to God? Now, when are we making promises to God? Notice this is nothing to do with, some people want to take here as the key application, dedication services, or as some people call them, dry baptisms. I mean, they can reflect the sincerely heartfelt thanks of parents and the wishes of parents. But that's not the point of the text here. The point of the text here, remember, is that the promises that we make to God control our response to God. So let's ask the question again. When do we make promises to God? Now, we've already talked about marriage vows, but marriage vows are really marriage oaths. Because oaths are things that we make to each other before God. Vows are things we make directly to God. If you're a believer today, you've made a vow to God. That was your conversion. That was when, in the words of the old song, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You have sworn allegiance to his army. That's the way when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about following him, he talked about counting the cost. You counted the cost and then commit your life to him. It's not just about asking for forgiveness. That's crucial. But it's about taking him to be your Lord. And that is basically making a binding, controlling vow to him, to follow him all the days of your life. You're basically saying, God, I come to you for mercy and I pledge allegiance to follow you. That's what we do when we're saved. And therefore, we ask ourselves, seeing Hannah as our example, how far do my promises to follow Christ at my conversion control my life? Or do I sometimes seek to modify them? Have you ever met someone who says things like this? Oh, well, do you remember the things we used to do when we were young? When we were a bit enthusiastic, but that was when we were young. To give you a Narnia story, remember Susan became no longer a friend of Narnia, and she said, oh, that was when we were young and when we were enthusiastic. That was when we were young, but not for now. That's youthful enthusiasm. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he demands to be first, to be loved with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Luke 4:14-26 shows how Hannah's a great example to us. Luke 14:26, Christ says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Hannah's our example in saying that we need to be examining our lives and saying, is God more to me than my closest relationships, whether it's parents, whether it's husband or wife, whether it's children, whether it's brothers or sisters, whatever near and dear relationship we have, and we thank God so much for every single one of them. But compared to our love of God, that's hatred in Christ's eyes. Now you might say, well, how can I possibly reach Hannah's standard? You might say, this is a remarkable woman. Absolutely, it's a remarkable woman. This is a remarkable promise that she's keeping. Absolutely. Her word of promise was remarkable. The fulfillment of that word of promise is remarkable. How can we possibly keep it? Well, let's listen, secondly, to her remarkable praise and the encouragement of her remarkable praise. This is verses 1 to 11. Now, as we read these verses, it's not straightforward how these might divide. If we want to break this wonderful song of praise into sections, it can be tricky to do. But the theme is very, very clear. And the theme is clear because of the repeated words of exaltation. So notice that it begins and ends with the horn exalted. Look at verse 1. Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. God has lifted me up. And verse 10, it ends that God will exalt the horn of his anointed. And then right in the middle, in verses 7 and 8, we have this. In verse 7, the Lord brings low and he exalts. And then not translated in quite the same way, but in verse 8, he exalts the needy from the ash heap. So this remarkable praise gives us the encouragement because the covenant-keeping Lord, that's Yahweh, he loves to lift people up. You're saying, well, how can I possibly keep my word to God with all that challenge? Because God is the God who keeps his promises. And the God who calls us to serve him and count the cost comes at our point of conversion. The Spirit comes within us and he lifts us up and gives us the power to keep our promises to him. Well, let's see a bit more about that exaltation now. Firstly, we see that it's a personal exaltation. And we see that in verses 1 to 5. And as we hear Hannah's song, We know that this song is far more than Samuel. In fact, Samuel is not necessarily the focus of this song. Look at how she starts off. My heart exalts in Yahweh. How could she possibly give Samuel up? Her heart was so full of Yahweh to fill the void, which has been an epic void, a huge void of Samuel. Yahweh was in there. There was joy at Yahweh's salvation, verse 1. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And that idea of my mouth derides my enemies, it's kind of a word picture. It's my mouth is wide open, literally, over them. As if you've got this picture of this wide open mouth just swallowing up the enemies. It's the picture of triumph, lifted up to triumph. This is about Yahweh. We were just looking, weren't we? Ben was helpfully speaking to us about this, as Pierre was last week. That this is about Yahweh. Verse 2, there's none holy, Yahweh, none besides him. And Hannah's words are for us. Look how verse 2 ends. There is no rock like our God. Hannah's words come down the ages to you and me today and say, if we're believers, this is our God. Hannah's saying, my God is your God, if you're trusting in him. Our God is the one who lifts up the individual. Now you might say, well, surely this is about Hannah and Peninnah. Look at verse 3. Talked no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Surely this is just Hannah kind of laughing at Peninnah, who was laughing at her. Well, it's interesting, because in verse 3, Hannah uses plurals. So when she says, let not arrogance come from your mouth, this is plural. Talk no more very proudly. This is plural. We don't make this distinction in English, but it's very clear there in the original. She is talking to all boasters collectively. Because remember, as we saw last time, what was Peninnah's greatest sin? It was that she was the vehicle for Satan's spiritual attack on Hannah at a time of worship. She was needling her at a time of worship. And so this is the theme of spiritual conflict reversed. Satan has gone for Hannah through Peninnah. And Hannah's saying, no more. May the boasters against God and against his people be able to speak out. This is the reversal of fortunes by God in his time. The bows of the mighty are broken, verse 4, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. This is the number of perfection, 7. Hannah has only born one at this stage. She'll bear 5 more. But Hannah is saying, God perfectly lifts up the individual who trusts in him. And this is to remind ourselves that any time we find hope, we say our hope is from the Lord, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And that we are too, every time, as we saw last time, every time we have an answer of prayer, we can call our answers to prayer our Samuels. Every time we have a Samuel, we should return like Hannah to praise and say, our help, our personal help, is from our covenant King, Yahweh of hosts, who lifts us up. And remember, from Psalm 24, we can apply Yahweh of hosts to Christ. Well, there's personal exaltation. God lifts us up. He saves us. You might say, who cares for me in this world? If you're a believer, God cares for you. And you're part of his people. What greater privilege could there be? But there's not just personal exaltation. There's perpetual exaltation. We see this in verses 6 to 8. And there's one theme in verses 6 to 8. It's the first word of verse 6. And it's the subject of all of the actions going on. And the person is Yahweh. He is the focus. Yahweh, it says here. And notice in English, it's all present tense. These are things that God does. This is what he's involved in doing. In the center of this section, remember, this is exaltation. It's there in verse 7. We've already mentioned this. He brings low and he exalts. He lifts up. And in verse 8, he exalts the needy from the ash heap. Isn't that an encouragement? Notice in verse 7, he brings low and he exalts. God is the one who brings us down. That's what God does. He brings people down. But then he lifts people up. It's a two-stage process, a down and up. And maybe in your life you experience a down and you can cling on to 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 and you can say, Yahweh brings me low, but he also perpetually brings me up. He brings me down and he brings me up. Cling on to that verse. Verse 7 goes with it. He lifts, he exalts the needy from the ash heap, from the rubbish tip, from the filth, from a horrible situation. This is the center of this section of what Yahweh perpetually does. He exalts. Doesn't just bring down, he exalts. You say, what's the comfort of Yahweh bringing people down? Because if he brings us down, he brings us up. And what does he control? Look at verse 6. Life and death. Life and death. It's speaking, when it speaks of Sheol here, it's clearly speaking of the grave. So it's saying God has got the power over life and death and resurrection. Striking Hannah, who could well have been trusting in God's promise like he promised to Abraham. Remember when Abraham was reasoning, even if I kill Isaac, God has the power to raise the dead. We know Abraham believed in resurrection. Well, so does Hannah. Don't let anyone tell you the Old Testament saints didn't believe in resurrection. Here it is. He brings down to Sheol the grave and he raises up. That is our God, the Hannah saying. That's our God. Can you say that's my God? Think of who God has lifted up in different ways from being low. It's what God loves to do, this perpetual exaltation. We could look at stories of the past. We could go to maybe someone right down low. Think about a cobbler up north, William Carey, who God used to bring the gospel out to India. Think about a tinker in Bedfordshire, John Bunyan, who God has blessed his words right across the globe. One of the most read books in the English language of all time, Pilgrim's Progress. But let me give you a third example. The example of John Calvin. Now, John Calvin had suffered the death of his wife. And he wrote to his friend, William Farrell. And just see how these words in this section brought a comfort to Calvin in his personal grief. May the Lord Jesus support me, Calvin said, under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me, had not he, who raises the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me. Calvin saying, that's my God. I thought I couldn't come through this. I thought I'd be overcome by this grief. But God's hand stretched forth from heaven brought me through. And he's looking at the themes from this passage. And so therefore, we're to cling on to this truth. When we're really low, we're to say this, that however low I am, I cling on to the fact that Yahweh loves to exalt. He loves to raise up. This is the God that he is. There's none holy as the Lord. There is none like him. No one else can do it, but he can do it. He does do it. And he does it in his time. Remember, Hannah had to wait a long time, didn't she? She had to wait, but he raised her up. We don't know when that'll be, but we trust in the God of perpetual exaltation. What we've seen here, as we've been looking at the encouragement of Hannah's remarkable praise, her personal exaltation, her perpetual exaltation, and then she mentions prophesied exaltation. Now notice as you go to verse 9, this switches to the future tense. Not what God does, but what God will do. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. And the key here to understand what's going on here is our covenant relationship with our God. When it says he, Yahweh, will guard the feet of his faithful ones, they are his hesed ones. Remember God's hesed, his unswerving covenant love and faithfulness. Well, his faithful ones are the ones who are faithful to him. That's those who are in covenant with him. And those who are in covenant with God are those whose feet are guarded. As we were singing, through this vain world, he guards and guides our feet. And notice as well, it's not just a general promise. Obviously, this is generally true for all believers, that he'll see all of his believers safely through verse 9. The unbelievers will be cut off in darkness. And that's a warning. If you're an unbeliever today, just think about these two things open to you. The blessing of God being with you all the way. You can say, all the way my Savior leads me. That's the testimony of the believer. But the wicked cut off in darkness. And it says to you, if you're an unbeliever this morning, which side am I on? There's only two. Guarded this wonderful truth of being in covenant with God. And the awful tragedy of being cut off as an enemy of God's people. Don't be that person. Turn to him. Trust in him. Commit your life to him as Hannah did. But notice in verse 10, the specific promises, or sorry, specific prophecies that Hannah makes. First, the adversaries being smashed through thunder from heaven. We're going to be seeing this very soon. Through the prayers of Hannah's son, God's enemies were defeated by thunder. Hannah prophesied that at the end of her song. But notice too, the specific prophecy about what her son would do in raising up the king of Israel. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This song began with Hannah being exalted. The horn, this picture of strength and a right pride and power in Hannah, ends on this note. Now, yes, Samuel would be the one who anointed the king and brought kingship in. He's the kingmaker. But would David judge the ends of the earth? No. Hannah is looking in her prophecy beyond David, God's anointed, to the anointed, Christ. Now you say, well, am I being a bit out there to say this? Well, look at verse 10. Does God judge the ends of the earth through David? No. Does he judge the ends of the earth through Christ? Yes, he does. Christ is the king. Christ is the anointed one. Now, when the mother of our Lord, Mary, wants to give praise to God, whose song did she draw from? Hannah's. Because this song looks forwards. Just think of how dark these days were. Horrendous days. The days of the judges. The days of Hophni and Phinehas. Horrendous days. But Hannah, in this prophecy, looked right through the corridors of history. Through the Lord, to the Lord's King, judging the ends of the earth. Wonderful lights. This is why it's such a remarkable praise, and should be a remarkable encouragement to us to look beyond our current circumstances to the prophesied exaltation of all of God's people through Christ. So we should, as we look at this, and if we ask the question, can I carry on? My feet feel like slipping. We go to verse 9 and we say, God has promised to guard his feet, the feet of his faithful ones. We cling to that promise. I feel like falling. Have I got the strength to carry on? Go to verse 9, claim that promise. And then go to verse 10 and look to the one who secures the promises, the exalted king. Hannah predicted it. We know in far greater detail of Christ coming, of Mary singing, of the king to surpass all of Israel's kings, the king, the anointed. We see it as having happened, and we can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice in that as well as we look at the whole book of Samuel. Remember, Samuel's one book, although it's split in two for us. If we were to look at the end of 2 Samuel, we'd see a song of David. It's this big book is kind of bookended by these two songs of praise. And they're both songs of deliverance. And they're both personal testimonies of God's power. Let me ask you today, do you have that personal testimony? Fundamentally, when we look at Hannah, yes, we're looking at her remarkable promise, and we've looked at her remarkable praise, but what makes her different from those people around her in her day? One thing: faith in Yahweh of hosts, faith in the covenant keeping God. Let me ask you today, do you know him? Is he your God? Is he going to guide your feet? Or are your feet going to wander off doing whatever you want to do? And whatever you want to do will be fun now for a while, and then tragically will end up under God's judgment, as it says there, verse 9, cut off in the darkness of hell. That's a tragedy. What a tragedy to allow your feet to wander where you want and end where God justly sends you, when he is the God who will faithfully guard the feet of his faithful ones. Hannah would say, trust in him. Trust in the king. Ask for his forgiveness. Promise your life to him. As Hannah had that wonderful promise, and was her life was governed by her promises to God. No one who's ever committed their life to God at 100%, the end of the day, will have a shred of regret, because they will see the God who judges the end of the earth, ushers them into heaven, lifts them up, and lifts them up to reign with him forever and ever. Amen.